Hear now God's holy word. We will be reading Acts chapter 24 in its entirety. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified, without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them. For the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He add His richest blessings to our reading and hearing and understanding of it today. We saw the last time in the last chapter that the Apostle Paul had been rescued yet once again by the Roman army that was garrisoned in Jerusalem. A plot had been hatched against Paul to take his life. And when it became known, first to Paul and then to Commander Lysias, Paul was spirited away by night by 470 soldiers from that garrison. He was taken 70 miles north to the city of Caesarea, where the palace of the governor, Governor Felix, was found. And when he arrived there, Felix said he would await the arrival of Paul's accusers. In this chapter, we see those accusers come, and we hear their accusations. There are three things that they say. What happens first is that the council, the Sanhedrin, comes. They send representatives, and they bring with them their hired lawyer, a man by the name of Tertullus. We don't know anything about this man. The name Tertullus is a Roman name, and so it's possible that this man was a Hellenistic Jew. That means he was born somewhere and lived somewhere outside of Judea and Jerusalem, spoke the Latin language, and had been raised in a foreign culture. This man is hired by them to present their case, and so he comes. You notice as he begins to speak, he starts off with very, very flowery language. He is attempting to win over the governor who is acting as judge for Rome. He's attempting to win over the judge to the side of the prosecution. And so he starts talking about all of these wonderful things that Felix had done as governor. It's all lies. Basically, he's buttering him up. He's telling him something that Felix would want to hear, but this is not really the truth about Felix. When he talks about the great reforms, when he talks about much peace that has been attained, that peace was the peace of the grave, because Felix was an incredibly brutal governor. He had at one time been a slave. He had gotten his freedom. He had risen through the ranks and had become a Roman governor. But he continued to act as a slave in terms of being very brutal to anyone who opposed him in any way. And so he was known for crucifying many who spoke out against him in Jerusalem. The peace that he had was the peace, as I said, of the grave, because he put to death many, many enemies. And so when Tertullus says, we have attained much peace, at the edge of a sword they did. Now, he calls him all of these things, and when you look at Tertullus's remarks, his opening remarks are very well crafted. They are obviously rehearsed. They are in excellent Greek. They're very flowery. But when Tertullus begins to actually level the accusations that the Sanhedrin has against the Apostle Paul, his Greek stumbles. He begins to present things that are not grammatical, and he speaks in a way that is obvious that perhaps he's uncertain of what he's about to say. In any case, he comes and he has three charges that he is laying before Governor Felix against the Apostle Paul. There is a charge of sedition. There is a charge of heresy, and there is a charge of desecration of the temple. The reason that Tertullus is bringing these charges is because he wants to present, the Jews, the leaders of the Jews want to present something that Rome can actually act upon. And so the first charge and the third charge, the charge of sedition and the charge of desecration, are crimes against the Roman Empire. Heresy, obviously, is a charge that the Jews have brought because Paul is in opposition to them. What does he mean by sedition? Well, what he means by that is he says, we have found this man to be a real pest, a real pest. That word pest is, in reality, pestilence. What he is saying is that the Apostle Paul is like a human plague, that he is Typhoid Mary, that everywhere he goes, he spreads this illness, and it would be better for humanity, it would be better for the Roman Empire if they simply did away with this pest, if they got rid of the Apostle Paul, if they killed him because he's not worthy of living. He is nothing but a pestilence. The way he describes this pestilence is everywhere that Paul goes, he stirs up dissension among the Jews throughout the whole world. Now, obviously, the world there is the Roman Empire, the inhabited world that they knew about. And this is something that we do see taking place. Where Paul goes, trouble does follow, but it's not Paul's fault. What we read about in the book of Acts and in his letters is that when he would go from town to town and city to city, Paul's first objective would be to go to the synagogue and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ there, to show to the Jews of the synagogue of that particular city that Christ is the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament, having come now to be the only Savior of sinners, that the Bible finds its fulfillment and its prophecies in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore that these folks need to turn from their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And often Paul would have some success in the synagogues. There would be Jews there who would turn to Christ by faith, would be converted, become Christians. But there would also be, in practically every place that Paul went, those who remained steadfastly objectionable to everything that Paul had to say, and therefore they became enemies, and they began to riot. They began to cause trouble for Paul wherever he went. So it's true that where Paul went, trouble did follow, but it was not of Paul's making. It was the making of those who rejected the gospel, who wanted to see Paul killed. The second charge is the charge of heresy. He is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, when they use the term Nazarene, they're talking about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But this is a derogatory term, a pejorative term. It's a term that has to do with, that has a lot of baggage attached to it. To call Paul a ringleader of the Nazarenes. Well, first, it's a sect, they say, which means it's an disapproved religious heresy, is their idea behind that word sect. And the Nazarene carries this baggage of being a bad place for something to come from. We know this from Scripture because if you'll recall in the Gospel according to John chapter 1, when Philip goes and finds Nathanael and tells him, "We have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth," Nathanael replies to Philip, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And so Nazareth had this bad reputation. And so the objection here, the idea here, is that Paul is a ringleader of folks who are bad by their association with a very bad place and a man who has come from a very bad place. That's the second accusation. The third accusation is the accusation of desecration of the temple. Now, this is the same thing that the mob had brought against the Apostle Paul when they grabbed him in the temple precinct. They cried out that he had brought Gentiles into the temple to defile the temple. The reason they said that is because they had seen Paul earlier during that week in Jerusalem in the company of Trophimus, who was from Ephesus, a Gentile Christian. And they assumed that Paul had brought Trophimus into the temple precincts and that therefore his intent was to bring Gentiles into the temple and to defile the temple. And so they grabbed him, they raised these charges. They are serious charges because desecration of a temple, whether it was the Jewish temple or another temple in the Roman Empire, was a capital offense. This was something that the Roman authorities would not tolerate. They tolerated any kind of religion whatsoever you wanted to practice, but they did not tolerate somebody trying to desecrate someone else's temple. They would execute that person. And so what's happened here is Tertullus has leveled a charge of sedition, and this is Paul is acting as a troublemaker. Paul is stirring up trouble everywhere. Paul is a terrorist. Paul is trying to destroy the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and therefore this is a capital offense. Heresy against the Jewish faith, but a heresy that's seen in trying to desecrate the temple, and that is a capital offense. And so there are two capital offenses here that Tertullus levels against the Apostle Paul. It's a serious matter. These are things that the Roman Empire could judge, and so Paul is on trial for his life at this particular point. And now Felix, the governor, acting as judge in these matters, turns to Paul and nods to him, and Paul begins his defense of himself. First of all, he gives an opening statement, and the statement is really contrasted with that very flowery statement of Tertullus. Paul does mention very briefly his thanks to Governor Felix for giving him an opportunity to respond. He mentions the fact that he knows that Felix has been governor for quite a number of years, and therefore he is glad to be able to make his defense before Felix. Now, what he means by this is that Felix has been there long enough in the area to know something of the Jewish faith, and perhaps even the Christian faith, and we see that he certainly does in a little bit. And that he is able to judge these matters accurately. At least Paul hopes that he will be able to do so. And so rather than being a flowery opening statement, Paul simply says, thank you for the opportunity to speak. And then he begins to answer the charges. And as he does so, he actually really does answer these charges. Paul is not like so many politicians who, when a question is raised regarding something that they are dealing with, begin to do a little bit of sidestep. They sidestep the issue altogether, they change the topic, and they try to move it onto something that they want to talk about. Now, Paul doesn't do any of that. Paul is a man of integrity. Paul is a preacher of the gospel. For Paul, truth is paramount. And so Paul seeks to answer these questions. As I said, he's not like modern politicians. I had an opportunity recently to write to a particular elected official about a matter that would be coming before this person, a bill that would be voted on. I expressed my opinion about the bill. I expressed my opinion about the way that I thought this person ought to vote. And I received an email back from this individual. And the email was a wonderful study in obfuscation and doublespeak. Essentially what the letter said was, I got your message, I hear what you're saying, and I'll keep it in mind when I vote. Didn't say, I'm going to vote the way that you suggest because I think it's a good idea. Didn't say, I think you're an idiot, and I'm going to vote in the opposite way from the way that you suggest. It simply said, I hear you. Now, Paul doesn't do that. Paul answers these objections one by one. He answers the question of sedition directly. He says to Governor Felix and to the Jews that are there, I have only been in Jerusalem for 12 days. I didn't have time to start a riot. What did you find me doing? I wasn't doing anything. I didn't have time to stir up trouble. I didn't have time to gather a group of people together to riot. I didn't have time to try to come up with a plan to desecrate the temple. I didn't have time for any of these things. I was only there for 12 days. And in fact, the reason that I came, he says a little further in his answer, is in order to bring alms for those who are in need, and to worship God, and to present offerings. Now, all of those things are indeed taught in the Old Testament. They're taught in the law of God. And so Paul is basically saying, what I came to do was the opposite of what you think I'm doing, what I've been accused of doing. I came, instead of causing trouble, to worship God and to bring help for those who are in need. Now, that's the first thing he says. But he does say, I am guilty of one thing, and that is, I am indeed a follower of the way of Christianity. This is the term that Paul uses. His enemies use the term the sect of the Nazarenes, but Paul calls it the way. He's talking about the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he is telling Felix, and what he is telling the Sanhedrin who's there to accuse him before Felix is that the way is in reality a fulfillment of all that's taught in the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets. That's a shorthand version way of saying all of the Word of God from the beginning to the end, and talking about the Old Testament part of the Bible. And so Paul says, I believe those things taught in the law and the prophets. I understand them, but what I understand is that the way of Christianity is the fulfillment of the things that are prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. And specifically, what I believe is in the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked at the last day, the general resurrection. He said, these men believe this, or at least ought to believe this, and that's what I'm on trial for. In reality, I didn't cause a riot. I didn't come to desecrate the temple. I didn't come to do any of those things. I came to bring alms. I came to worship God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the central issue here is an issue that revolves around the resurrection of the dead. Now, we saw in a previous sermon that the resurrection of the dead is indeed taught in the Old Testament scriptures. Job is the one who said that after his death, he believed that he would stand upon the earth and he would look upon the face of his Redeemer. And so this was a very early testimony to an understanding of the resurrection. Let me read two others from the Old Testament. First from Isaiah the prophet, and then from the book of Daniel. In Isaiah 26:19, we read this, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." And so in Isaiah, we see this testimony of the resurrection. In Daniel chapter 12, we also see this. Let me just come down to verse 2, Daniel 12, verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And so we discover that the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures as well, especially the New Testament scriptures, teach that there will be a general resurrection of the saved and the lost, of the righteous and the wicked at the last day. And Paul says that because this is true, because he believes in the hope of the resurrection that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knows that he will stand before the judgment seat of Christ on the last day, therefore he says, I do my very best to be able to stand before God and man with a clear conscience. In other words, it's the resurrection that gives Paul the encouragement and the motivation to be able to live a holy and a godly life in this world, a life that is pleasing to God in accordance with the teaching of the Scripture through faith in Christ, and a life that is not one that is a bad example for man. In other words, it's a life in which Paul can say, I have sought to set a godly example before all types of men, Jews and Gentiles alike, saved and lost alike, so that they will not have anything to say against me on that last day. Since my conversion, I've sought to do this. Now, the Apostle Paul is not claiming, as we saw before, sinless perfection. The Bible does not teach sinless perfection. What the Apostle Paul is proclaiming here is that on the last day, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when all of the dead are raised from their graves, both the righteous and the wicked, and all men stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and all men give an account of themselves to Christ, Paul says, I have lived my life in such a way that when I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, I may be able to say, I know that in myself I am a sinner. The things I wish I could do, I do not do. The things I do not want to do, I find myself doing, and yet I have, from the time of my conversion onward, trusted in God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore I have sought to live a godly life, a righteous life, a holy life, a life that is a good testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's desire. That's Paul's wish at this particular point. As Paul continues his defense, he says, "But there are some Jews from Asia," and then he looks around the courtroom and they're not there. He said, "Well, where are these men? They ought to have been present here. They ought to be the ones bringing the accusation." In other words, what Paul is saying is, "Where are the eyewitnesses to any crime that I allegedly have committed? They're not here." Now, if the judge, Felix, were an honest judge at this point, he would dismiss the charges. There are no eyewitnesses to a crime. He would let Paul go, but he doesn't do that because basically Felix is not an honest judge. He is a dishonest one. However, Paul continues and says, okay, even though there are not eyewitnesses to a crime, even though those people who said they arrested me in the temple courts are not here to present evidence, let these men from the Sanhedrin speak if they have anything at all to say. Tell me now, what crime have I committed that you are aware of that I need to be judged for? That's what he's saying to the men who brought these accusations. Now, of course, they can't because there is no wrongdoing on the part of Paul. All of this is made up. All of this is simply to get rid of a man that they can't stand. They have already, in their prejudice, they have already judged Paul, found him to be guilty of a capital offense, and they want him dead as quickly as possible. And so, everything that they have done is just a bunch of trumped up charges against Paul that are not true. Paul says, show me the evidence. Convict me of what I've done. Show me what crime I have committed. Now, the one thing that he says that did cause trouble that he knows, and that is when in the council chamber, when he was there with the Sanhedrin, he had cried out, "I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees, and I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead." Once again, coming back to the teaching of the resurrection. And this did cause trouble in the council chamber because the council, the Sanhedrin, was composed of Pharisees who believe in the resurrection and Sadducees who were theological liberals. They're the ones who actually are there in Felix's court now, not the Pharisees probably, but mostly Sadducees. They are the ones who are theologically liberal, and they reject the resurrection. They reject most of the Old Testament scriptures. And so Paul says, that did cause trouble. I did cry out that I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead. That is an accurate statement that can be made. But you see, this is the key issue. It's not just that Paul was trying to divert the Pharisees and the Sadducees against one another away from him. Yes, he was trying to do that. He knew that that would happen. But he was telling the truth. This was a true fact that was a deep divide among the Jewish leaders in that day. And it had to do with the resurrection. Now, the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection did not believe what Paul taught. And what Paul taught was that the resurrection is real, but that the only hope in the resurrection is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That those who trust in Christ in this life by faith are the ones who will be raised on the last day righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are the only ones who will be able to stand before God. All those who are apart from Christ will be raised in the resurrection of the wicked on that day, and those who are apart from Christ will be found wanting, will be found guilty, and will be judged eternally. And so that is a distinction between the Pharisees and Christianity, and Paul did emphasize that very fact over and over again. Look at the outcome. It's a very anticlimactic outcome at this particular point. Having heard all of these things, Felix puts off an answer. He doesn't do anything at all. Luke tells us Felix had a more exact knowledge of the way, meaning he was acquainted with Christianity. He was acquainted with some of the things that Paul was teaching here, and therefore he knew what the problem really was between the Jewish leadership and the Apostle Paul. But rather than dismissing the charges as a good judge would have done, rather than saying, okay, there is nothing here that has been said that is a capital offense, nor is there anything that has been said that can be proven by evidence that Rome ought to even be involved in, and he should have just sent everyone home at this particular point. But Felix does not. He does send everyone home, but he sends them home saying, I'm going to wait until Commander Lysias comes, and after Commander Lysias has come and has spoken with me, then I will render my verdict. Now, did he really need to do that? Perhaps not. Lysias had written a letter, but as a judge, he had the right to cross-examine the commander, and so, yes, he could have asked for Lysias to come, but this is a stalling tactic. He puts everything off, he sends the accusers away, and then he puts Paul in the custody of a Roman centurion. However, he treats Paul with a certain degree of kindness. He allows Paul to have a certain amount of freedom there in the city of Caesarea. He's still imprisoned at the palace, but being imprisoned in the palace is a lot better than a jail cell. And he allows his friends to come and visit with him and provide for his needs. Now, the thing to remember about that time period was the government did not pay for incarceration. If you were thrown into jail, if you were thrown into prison, and your friends did not come and bring you food and water, you starved to death. And so Paul's friends would come not only to meet his bodily needs, to bring him food and to bring him water and things like that, but they also came to bring him spiritual encouragement, for they were Christians. They came to pray with him. They came to talk with him. And so during this time that Paul is incarcerated in the palace, he has a certain amount of freedom, and he has his friends visit with him. And so it's not as bad as it is going to get later on when Paul is imprisoned just before he gives his defense before the Roman emperor. And now we come to the concluding verses of this chapter, and we turn to see a private audience that Felix and his wife Drusilla have with the Apostle Paul, and the discussion that Paul gives, the sermon that Paul preaches to them about their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a sermon that has to do with three things that are vitally important, three things that are aspects of the gospel, but it's a sermon that is pointed to this couple's particular need. Paul speaks to them, as Luke tells us, of righteousness, of self-control, and of the coming judgment. Those three things they needed to hear. Now, when he talks about righteousness, he is obviously talking about the fact that we all of mankind, Jews and Gentiles alike, governors and common folk, we all live before the face of a righteous God, a God who is holy, a God who is perfect, a God who is separate from all kinds of sin, a God who is so holy and so righteous, in fact, that the Bible tells us He cannot look on sin with any kind of favor. And so we stand before the blazing heat and the blazing fire of the righteousness of Almighty God every single second of our lives. And the second thing about righteousness is to talk about man and the fact that we are the opposite of righteous. We are unrighteous. That we have inherited the sin of our first father, Adam, and that we, as David said, go forth from our mother's womb sinning. We commit sin every day, and therefore we are filthy in sin. We are unrighteous. And Paul would have pressed home the fact that indeed Felix and Drusilla could do absolutely nothing to remedy that situation. that they stand before the face of a holy God, a righteous God, and they are unholy, and there is nothing that they can do to remedy that, to change their unrighteousness to righteousness. And the same thing is true of you, friend. If you're listening to this message today, you need to realize that you also live before the face of a righteous God, and that you also are an unrighteous sinner. You need to turn from your sins and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is nothing whatsoever that you can do to change your unrighteousness into righteousness. And any attempt to do so, we're told in Scripture, is futile. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of Almighty God. And so the third thing about righteousness that Paul mentioned to them, and that I would ask you to hear as well, is that there is only one person who has ever been righteous, and that is Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the one who is truly God and truly man. Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect righteousness, holy righteousness. He obeyed His Father in all things at all times, never ever even sinning once. And He did so not just for His benefit at all, but for our benefit, for the elect of God. Jesus Christ lived a righteous life that is imputed to all of God's elect upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He lived righteously, and then He went to the cross, and He bore our sin, the sin of all of God's elect throughout all of history. He bore our sin upon Himself on the tree. He bled and He died in our place. The wrath of Almighty God against sin, that burning anger and burning wrath of God, was poured out upon the Son of God on the cross, and Christ bore that for us. And He bled and He died. And then He rose on the third day in victory and triumph. And it is His holy righteousness that is imputed to us as Christians, and He has taken our sin and borne it away so that the guilt of our sin, the punishment of our sin, is already paid for. And so, Christian, when you stand before Almighty God, God sees the righteousness of His Son placed upon you, and God sees your sin having been washed away by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul preached that to Felix and to Drusilla, that the only hope that they had was in the righteousness of one given by God for sinners, and they needed to turn from their sin and trust in Him. The second thing He spoke to them about was self-control. Now, self-control was something that this couple was not known for. Drusilla was Felix's third wife, and she became his third wife because he stole her away from her husband. They were known to be a couple that just engaged in their lust and all kinds of things. And so in the Roman Empire, which was degrading very, very rapidly at this time, society was giving way to all kinds of degradation, all kinds of immorality, all kinds of sinful practice. These folks stood out as being ungodly and as being unrighteous and as not being pure. They were led by their lust. They had no self-control. Of course, one of the reasons is that self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. They are unconverted. They do not have the Holy Spirit, and therefore there was no evidence of this fruit of self-control. And so they were led around by their passions all the time. Paul knows this, and he brings this home as a point to help them see, I'm not just talking in general about your being unrighteous people. I'm talking specifically about your lack of self-control. That is evidence of your unrighteousness. And so, friend, we've got the same or a similar problem, at least, in our society today. There are way too many folks who are being led by their lusts and by their passions and by their emotions. There are so many people who believe that they ought to simply trust whatever their heart tells them to do, and they are led by their feelings. And this is sin. This is wrong. It doesn't matter how deeply ingrained it seems to be in our society. It's ungodly. If you're being led by your heart, remember the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, judge the heart, God says, to give to every man according to his deeds. And so God knows your heart better than you do. Don't be led by your emotions. Don't be led by your feelings. Don't be led by your heart. You need self-control, and self-control only comes as a gift of the Holy Spirit given through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Christian, don't follow the world in this matter. Don't give way to your emotions, but turn to the Word of God. Find from the Scriptures what the Holy Spirit says that you are to do, and live according to God's holy Word, not according to what you feel or how you feel. The third thing that the Apostle Paul talked with this couple about was the coming judgment. Well, we've seen that already, that there is going to be a time of judgment, a time of resurrection, that both the righteous and the wicked will be raised on the last day, that all men will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that at that time there will be a public declaration of what was the private judgment for each individual soul upon death. It's not going to change. Those who were cast into hell will still go into hell. Those who were admitted into heaven through Christ are still admitted into the presence of God through Christ. But there will be a universal revealing of the status of all men. And so men will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and all will give an account to God through Christ of what we have been like. And so when Paul began to preach about the judgment and the fact that Felix and Drusilla were going to stand before God on the day of judgment, then Felix became terrified. He became frightened, and he did what sinners sometimes do, what sinners always do apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. He said, I don't want to deal with this right now. He acted a lot like Pharaoh did when Moses confronted him over letting the people of Israel go from Egypt. Basically, he drove Moses away from his presence because he didn't want to listen to what Moses had to say. And this is what Felix is doing with the Apostle Paul here. He's trying to drive him away because he does not want to hear what Paul has to say at all. He doesn't want to contemplate the judgment to come. He's frightened. He's fearful. Intellectually, he understands that something like this might happen. But as long as Paul is not in his presence, as long as Paul is not in his face about faith in Christ and righteousness and unrighteousness and judgment to come, then Felix is able to put off any type of understanding or decision that needs to be made about these matters before a holy God. And so Felix says, leave me, and if it's convenient, I'll call you later on. And that's where Paul indeed is sent away. However, what we discover is that Felix, because he is an unrighteous judge, calls for Paul from time to time. As a matter of fact, over a period of 2 years, Felix calls Paul back into his presence again and again and again. And the reason he does is because in his lust, in his wickedness, Felix is hoping that Paul will offer him a bribe, that he will offer money, and then Felix can let him go. Now, it doesn't even enter Paul's mind. Paul is a righteous man. Paul is a man of integrity. It does not enter the mind of the Apostle Paul to ever offer a bribe to this wicked judge. Why would he do so? He is not guilty of any crime whatsoever. And therefore, there is no reason for him in any way to offer some kind of bribe. And so Paul does not do this. And so 2 years go by. Every opportunity that Paul has, he preaches the gospel to Felix. Felix, at every opportunity, is hoping Paul will offer a bribe, and it doesn't happen. And then finally, what does happen is about 2 years go by, and then Felix is removed from office by the emperor. You see, we mentioned already that Felix was a wicked man, that he ruled with an iron fist, and that he was continuing to put down rebellion in Judah and in Jerusalem by crucifying anyone who stood in his way. And eventually the people under his charge, the Jews in Judea, rose up. They appealed to the emperor, and Felix is finally removed from office and replaced by a man whose name is Porcius Festus. We'll see more about him next time, Lord willing. In any case, what he does as his final act is not to act as a righteous judge. It's not to finally say, you know, Paul, you never really committed any crime. I'm going to let you go. But what he does do at this particular point is he leaves Paul in prison because he wants to do a favor for his political enemies, for the Jews. Things have gotten really bad, and so he doesn't want to add any further charge to his disgrace of having been removed from office, and so he leaves Paul in prison there at the palace at Caesarea when he leaves office. Now let's talk for just a minute about the contrast between these two men. Felix is a man who is unregenerate. He is a man who is wicked. He is a man who is ruled by his lust. He is a man who, even though the gospel was proclaimed to him boldly and faithfully and accurately for over 2 years, does not do anything other than tremble at the thought of standing before God, but he is not converted, and he does not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. He lacks all of the grace that God could give to anyone, and yet what we see in Felix is procrastination. He is not regenerate, he doesn't want to hear, and he puts off and puts off and puts off any type of decision about the matters that Paul has presented to him regarding righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. His apostle Paul, by contrast, is a man who is a Christian. He's a man who is motivated by his faith, who is motivated because he knows he will stand before God on the day of judgment, and therefore his heart's desire is to live a life that is pleasing to God and a life that is a good example before men. He wants to keep a clear conscience about those things. And he does so only by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And that faith itself is a gift given to him by the Holy Spirit of God. And so we see these examples, and they are examples of men today. Let me put the question to you. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see that you are living your life before a holy and a righteous God? That you are an unrighteous sinner, and that there is nothing you can ever do to change your unrighteousness to righteousness? Do you see that you will stand before the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the throne of God, on the last day, and that you will give an account of all of your life? You must see that, and you must do what Felix did not do. You must not just tremble at the thought of final judgment and eternal hell. You must flee from your sins and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. You must turn to Him. You must fall upon Him, and you must cry out to Him for forgiveness. And Christ is the one who gives that marvelous promise that those who come to Him, He will never turn away. Flee to Him. Flee to Him now. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ now, for there is no other hope for you. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we thank You for the things that are taught in Your Word. And we ask, O Lord, that You would grant us Your blessing. Help us to understand these truths and to put them into practice in our lives. And I pray, Father, for any who are listening to the message today who are apart from Christ, that Your Holy Spirit would open their hearts, give them hearts of flesh to believe in the Lord Jesus, open their eyes to see and unstop their ears to hear, and bring them through Your regenerating work to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to bringing the Word of God again next Lord's Day.